Well, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, Jesus gives us this admonition. He says, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come," referencing his second coming, his Jesus' return to this earth. He goes on to say, "It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore," Jesus says, "be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep." And therefore, Jesus summarizes it all by saying this: "What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert." Jesus is coming soon, amen? Amen. Maybe today, maybe this afternoon, maybe tomorrow. So therefore, throughout Scripture, especially the New Testament really emphasizes this. The great plea to God's children is be on the alert, be ready, be sober, be watchful. Don't let your guard down. Don't become lazy in your spiritual diligence. Don't neglect your spiritual duties. And above all, don't fall asleep, spiritually speaking. Be on the alert. And with this command to stay on the alert, and all the more so as we see the day of Christ approaching, we also find warnings throughout Scripture regarding threats to this alertness. And specifically, one of those threats the Bible refers to as spiritual blindness. For example, 2 Peter 1:9 points this out, saying, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Peter is making this argument, and he begins a few verses before this in pointing out that Christians are to have a certain list of qualities that pervade their life. Qualities such as faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Peter makes the argument that in Christ, these qualities should be yours, and in fact, they should be increasing more and more day by day as you become more conformed into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? But following all of this is when Peter gives this warning from verse 9. If you can put that back up on the screen again, Josh. "He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Having forgotten his master who purchased him, Christ. And this condition, Peter refers to as blindness or spiritual blindness. And so as the day of the Lord draws ever nearer, God is calling his people to, one, be alert, and two, to be on guard against the threat of spiritual blindness. There is an interesting thing that I have observed in my short time as a Christian and in the church, that there's this thing that happens to us called getting used to it. We get used to coming to Sunday school at 9 a.m. We get used to coming to church at 10 a.m. We get used to potluck every second Sunday of the month. We get used to having devotions in the morning. We get used to having prayer time every Thursday evening. And it just becomes a routine. It becomes a ritual. And with that comes this pervading influence of dullness. Or as Peter would say, blindness. So therefore, with this in mind, we turn to the gospel according to John as we continue to preach through this great book of the Bible. And we turn to chapter 9, verses 13 through 34 this morning. You can follow along in your Bible, or you can follow on the screen behind me, reading from the New American Standard Translation. It says this: "They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. And now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, 'He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.' The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.' And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age. Ask him.' So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He then answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' So they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?' And they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' And they answered him, 'You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?' So they put him out of the synagogue." In these verses, we find a great illustration of what spiritual blindness looks like within the context of a religious setting, which should serve as a sober warning in and of itself. But furthermore, in these verses, we also see spiritual blindness contrasted against that of the testimony of the man who was formerly blind. I received my sight. I don't know how. I once was blind, but now I see. A miracle happened. So therefore, in these next few moments, we want to take both of those, and we will, on the one hand, point out and identify six different statements regarding spiritual blindness, and then conclude with the testimony of sight given as a gift through Jesus Christ. So that is where we're going this morning. But first, let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully in this place, animating the words of life, opening hearts, bringing life where there is death, and bringing sight where there is blindness. And we give this all to you for your glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we consider this text before us, which we just read, we cannot miss the bold nature of spiritual blindness, which is represented in the lives of the Pharisees and the Jewish people. Their spiritual blindness is bold. It is in your face. It is blunt and blatant. Jesus has just performed an amazing miracle, which we looked at last week, in that he healed a man who had been born blind. And the story, the unique story, Jesus spits on the ground, used the moisture to make a little bit of clay, anoints the clay to the man's eyes, commands the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and behold, the man comes back and he can see perfectly. A miracle. And how did the Jewish people respond? With confusion, with antagonism, with hostility, and with blindness. And while it's tempting to beat up on the Pharisees at this point, we enjoy doing that, don't we? We must not miss the fact that these verses have been written for us in order that we may profit from them, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So therefore, these verses are profitable for our spiritual well-being. So we want to ask the question, what can we learn from the Pharisees and the Jewish spiritual blindness in order that we can avoid the same error? And I believe that there are six things that we can say about the nature of spiritual blindness this morning. There's probably more than that, but I definitely don't want to say less than that. So there's six of these. The first one of which, these are all in your outline. These are kind of lengthy sentences, so I decided to write them out and help you out a little bit, doing some of the footwork for you. The first one is that spiritual blindness will prefer the comfort of tradition over the compassion of God. We see this in verses 13 through 16, where they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. And it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. And therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. This was the contention against the miracle. No matter that God had had amazing mercy and grace and compassion in healing this man, their issue was, he can't be from God. He's not keeping the Sabbath. He's doing work on the Sabbath. One of the repeated themes of the four Gospels is this accusation against Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. But as you look at it in the four Gospels, Jesus healed the blind on the Sabbath, like this story here. Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Jesus healed a man with dropsy on the Sabbath. Jesus healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath. And Jesus even cast out multiple demons on the Sabbath. All of which is cause for great rejoicing. Amen? Amen. But for the Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, this was all in violation of the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You can't cast out demons on the Sabbath. What are you thinking? That's work. Seems ridiculous. Jesus, you made mud and applied it to this man's eyes. That is work. You cannot do that on the Sabbath. Jesus, you aren't allowed to heal someone on the Sabbath unless their life is in critical danger. This man is only blind. It isn't life-threatening. It can wait until tomorrow. And believe it or not, that's a real Jewish tradition. If a person is dying, you can certainly help them on the Sabbath. But if it's an affliction that's not life-threatening, then it needs to wait till tomorrow. So if you break your arm, that's not life-threatening. You can wait till tomorrow to set that thing. Jewish tradition. Therefore, in this context, this man's blind. He's been that way for many, many years. He's not going to die today. Jesus, you can wait till tomorrow. But in all of this, we find their comfort in their tradition caused them to snuff out the compassion of God. God has done a miracle. He has shown great compassion to this man, but they can't see it. Jesus said this, "If you had known," Matthew 12:7-8, "if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." We find this is his response to all the accusations that, "Jesus, you're doing things on the Sabbath which aren't lawful." His response, "I desire compassion, not necessarily a sacrifice. Therefore, don't condemn the innocent." So the point of this very first characteristic of spiritual blindness is that spiritual blindness will prefer the comfort of tradition over the compassion of God. And by the way, we're going to be talking about this exact same topic come Wednesday night at 6:30 in our adult class. So if you would like to join us, we'd love to have you. But the second nature that we're going to point out about spiritual blindness is that it will refuse the obvious truth by twisting the facts. Verses 18 and 19 in our text, it says, "The Jews did not believe it of him," this man who had been formerly born blind, "that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them." Unable to come to grips with the fact of this miracle, the Jewish people began to look for alternative reasons, alternative answers as to how this could have happened. What they land on is, well, this man was only pretending to be blind. He wasn't really blind. It was just, you know, it was just a myth, something made up. So they call in his parents and question them, and they ask, "Is this your son? Was he really born blind? Was he really blind in all of this?" And their answer is that, yes, this is our son, and yes, he was born blind. And instead of accepting the obvious, we find that spiritual blindness will often sidestep the truth and twist the facts in the process. God did a work, but we do not want to acknowledge him, nor do we want to give him glory for it. Therefore, we have to come up with an alternative view of what happened. We find this all the time in the world, don't we? An example of this would be creation, the argument against creation. The Bible says that in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. It is a completely supernatural event produced by God for the glory of God, and everything around us testifies to this reality. The heavens are declaring the works of God and the expanse the work of his hand. But then along come the skeptics and the unbelievers and the atheists who in their spiritual darkness refuse to accept the obvious and instead come up with some of the most outlandish theories for creation that rival the greatest works of science fiction. Well, life evolved from the primordial ooze. What? Are you kidding me? But in their blindness to the things of God, they reject God and devise ideas that take something way more than faith to believe in. Another example, why can't people see the preciousness of an unborn baby? Why do they pursue abortion as something that is a woman's right? Because they're spiritually blind to the obvious, that all life is precious in the eyes of God. It's a very sad situation in our world. And it's all because of spiritual blindness. So, secondly, we see that spiritual blindness will refuse the obvious truth by twisting the facts in an attempt to make sense of reality, but apart from God. Thirdly, we find that spiritual blindness will often intimidate others against the truth. It's not enough that they themselves reject the truth, but we want to convert others and intimidate them away from that truth. We find this in verses 20 through 23. In the Inquisition with his parents, it says, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. And then verse 22 gives us the reason why they answered this way. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. As the parents of the man who was formerly blind were being interrogated, we get some insight into the influence and the power of the Pharisees over the Jewish people. It says that they had agreed among themselves previously that if anyone confessed Jesus as the Christ, that person would be removed from the synagogue. They would be banished. They would be excommunicated. And now Jewish history tells us that there were two forms of excommunication that happened during this time of history. One was just a temporary prohibition that typically lasted 30 days. You cannot come to the synagogue for 30 days. The other was for life, excommunication for life. And we aren't told which they were threatening the people with. We're not necessarily, it could have been the one for life, because they just absolutely hated Jesus, thought he was blaspheming by taking the name of God, making himself the great I am, who I am, and all those sorts of things. But either way, for a Jewish person to be denied access to the synagogue, even for a short time, was very serious business. The synagogue was the center of all religious activity, social activity, political activity, educational activity. And so if you were banned from the synagogue, even for a short period of time, you would be denied access to all of that. And it was this threat that the Pharisees leveraged against the Jewish people. It was very serious, very intimidating, and helps us to understand why this man's parents merely passed the buck back onto their son, saying, well, ask him. He's of age, you can just ask him. We're not going to say because we're afraid you're going to kick us out of the synagogue. And the point is just simply this. Spiritual blindness can cause such a hatred of the truth that it will try to intimidate anyone who holds to the truth in order to manipulate them away from it. It's a bullying tactic, and we see it all the time in our culture, and we should understand that it is inspired by spiritual blindness. Fourthly, spiritual blindness will blaspheme the name of the Lord in order to appear righteous, right? It's the whole idea of, I'm going to slander your name so that my name looks better. But in this context, it's in the sense of spiritual righteousness. Verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. That is laughable. In an attempt to intimidate and influence the man who was formerly blind, they pronounced this blasphemous charge against Jesus, saying, we know with great confidence he's a sinner. The one who never sinned, the only one who never sinned. We know, the Pharisees said, he's a sinner. Imagine that. Therefore, they intimidate this man, saying, agree with us, give glory to God, and confess that he is a sinner. Reject him. The implications are huge. And all of this stinks of religious hypocrisy. Not only does it reveal their blindness towards the identity of Jesus, but it shows their true colors as hypocrites and their complete ignorance of truth. Although they were supposed to be the ones who were stewards of the truth, they were completely ignorant of it. They appear to be pious. They appear to be noble. They appear to be holy and righteous. But the fact is, they are nothing more than the blind leading the blind. Jesus described them in the Gospel of Matthew very appropriately, saying this in Matthew 23:13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Right? A good thing had happened to this man who could now see. His faith and his trust was in Christ. And they come alongside and say, reject him, deny him, confess he is a sinner, blaspheme his character and his name. Or again, Jesus describes them in Matthew 23:27. Saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and all lawlessness." He describes them like a really nice tomb. On the outside, it's painted up all nice, right? And people can come and give tribute to their fallen family members and friends. But he said the reality of those tombs is that on the inside, it's full of dead men's bones. And Pharisees, you are like those dead men's bones. You are full of all lawlessness and uncleanness. The irony is that in their self-righteousness, they were declaring the sinless one, Jesus, to be a sinner and themselves to be righteous, when in fact it was the exact opposite. They were the worst of sinners, blaspheming the name of God, rejecting his Christ. This is all a blatant contradiction. Jesus is the sinner and we're the righteous ones. And what's worse is they were trying to intimidate this man into the same confession of blasphemy. But this is what spiritual blindness does. It contradicts and it condemns and it blasphemes the revealed nature of God in order to elevate its own made-up righteousness and spirituality. And I would say, my opinion, that this form of spiritual blindness is probably the most insidious, the most evil. Fifthly, we find that spiritual blindness will reject truth for the sake of self-righteousness, verses 26 through 29. We find, "So they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' And the man answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?' And they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses.'" And this point could really probably be a subpoint of the last one, but we'll take it as a separate one. And again, we see the rejection of the obvious truth about Jesus in order to hang on to some self-imposed righteousness that they had come up with. Their self-righteousness this time claims the name of Moses as its foundation. And we've seen throughout the Gospel of John that the Jewish people, in an attempt to cling to some sense of righteousness, have declared that their culture and national identity is their righteousness. They have claimed that the law and the prophets is their righteousness. They have even claimed the patriarch Abraham as their form and source of righteousness. And now they appeal to Moses. Well, you may be the disciple of Christ, but we're the disciples of Moses. But as Jesus has argued with them before, clear back in chapter 5, if they were really disciples of Moses, then they would have recognized Jesus for who he really was. Jesus said this, just for reference, John 5:45-47. He said, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." You want to cling to Moses for your righteousness? Well, you're going to find yourself shooting yourself in the foot, because he's actually going to be a form of accusation against you. Why? For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In their attempt to claim Moses as their righteousness, we're disciples of Moses, they find themselves, as I said, shooting themselves in the foot, because the writings of Moses came from the inspiration of God. In fact, they were breathed out from God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And Jesus is that God who authored the scripture. Therefore, the writings of Moses ultimately came from Jesus. And furthermore, they pointed to Jesus. So in their claim to being disciples of Moses, they are essentially denying the very thing they claim. We follow Moses. Well, if you followed Moses, then you would recognize Christ. But spiritual blindness will often sacrifice truth for the sake of preserving false holiness and faulty righteousness. And in this, it's a scary thing. Scripture says there is coming a day when all nakedness will be uncovered, when all shame will be exposed, and the deeds of darkness will be brought into the light. For the Pharisees, unless they change their ways, unless they change their direction, their spiritual blindness is going to prove very bad for them. Which brings us to the sixth and final quality of spiritual blindness. And that spiritual blindness will exert its authority at times in order to remain in the darkness. Verse 34. They answered the man, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And so they put him out, right? So the man, we'll come back to it here in a moment, but the man gives this testimony and levels this apologetic charge, this defense against them, and their response is to kick him out of the synagogue. In their pride, in their inability to successfully debate with him about who Jesus is, they just simply exert their authority, affirm that they are the teachers, you are the student, and you have to leave. And the story of the Gospel of John, as we've pointed out many times, is a story of the coming of Christ, but it's also the story of the rejection of Christ. For example, John 1, 9 through 11 says, "There was the true light, Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him." And here it is, "And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." The Messiah is coming. He is coming. We are waiting and longing for the Messiah. Then here he is. And they rejected him. They did not receive him. Or leveled against the whole entire population of the world. God created the world. God shows up in the world. And the world did not recognize him. Or again, John 3:19. "This is the judgment, that the light, Jesus, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." If there's one thing that I have observed and which should not be underestimated, is the sinful heart's desire to remain in the darkness for fear that its deeds will be exposed. And furthermore, why is that? Because of mankind's love affair with sin. At the root of this love affair, we could say, is spiritual blindness. And this spiritual blindness will use whatever means possible to remain in the darkness. In this case here, we see they use their religious authority remain in the darkness. We are not going to confess Jesus is Christ. We're the teacher, you're the student, get out. So those are our six statements regarding the nature of spiritual blindness. But we also find in these verses, this great chapter of the Bible, we find the testimony of the man who was formerly blind. And we find that it stands in great contrast against the nature of spiritual blindness. Right? I mean, the Pharisees, I mean, they've just painted this picture for us that's just so vivid and so real of what spiritual blindness looks like. But on the other hand, we have an equally vivid picture of what spiritual sight looks like. And the great testimony of the miracle of God to have mercy on his children. So several times as we consider this man who was formerly blind, I love that. They don't give his name. They don't give a title. They just say the man who was formerly blind, right? This is how he is known for all of eternity. We're going to meet him in heaven and shake hands and, oh, I'm the man who was formerly blind. You know, I mean, that's kind of neat, I think. But anyway. And so as this man speaks, as he defends his experience, as he defends his faith in Christ several times in this passage, he does so with a mark of humility. He does it with a mark of innocence. He does it with a mark of confidence and also a mark of amazement at the work of God. The assessment of the Jews has been that this man, Jesus, is a sinner and we don't know where he's come from. But on the other hand, the man who was formerly blind responds with this great declaration in John 9:25. If you can put that up on the screen for me, please, Josh. The man answers the Jewish people and says, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." You're trying to make him out to be a sinner in order to condemn him. And though I may not be able to explain all of the theological and doctrinal reasons why this is not true, what I do know is this: I was blind and now I see. What this man is saying is very important for us to understand. When I was saved 21 years ago this month, I could not explain very well at that moment what had happened to me. I remember trying to tell family and friends that I was now a Christian, and in that I really stumbled to explain why or how I was a Christian, other than really this man's statement. I was blind and now I see. I don't know. I can't explain it more than that. The old creature has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. I can't really tell you how that happened. And at that time, I couldn't even really open the Bible and point out any verses to explain it, other than maybe John 15, which were the verses that God used to open my eyes and heart to him. But the point is this: in your walk with Christ, don't get discouraged by what you don't know, but rather give full confidence to what you do know, which is this: I once was blind, but in Christ, now I see. I may not be able to explain that theologically. I may not be able to take you from Genesis to Revelation and explain it clearly, but this I do know: Jesus is my Lord. And this is important, I think. Very practical, right? You may look at a brother or sister in Christ who's been walking with the Lord for a long time, and you may think, well, boy, I'll never know as much about the Bible as that person knows. There's just no way. Right? Or we might look at another person and say, well, I can never be able to articulate my testimony of salvation the way that person can do it. And there's this temptation to become discouraged. And to kind of give up and maybe water down our testimony, or maybe the devil uses it as a foothold to say, well, you're probably not really saved then. You know, I mean, I've been down that road. Man, the devil used to beat me up so bad because I didn't know this book. But don't be discouraged by it. Instead, own your testimony. Jesus is my Lord. Stand firm in the miracle that God has done an amazing work in your life. I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus came in and changed everything. Own it, even if you can't explain it. I hope that makes sense. But continue to study so that you can explain it, right? It's another sermon, but. So, in conclusion this morning, we have heard the words of Scripture which are commanding us to remain alert. Jesus is coming soon. Stay awake. Be spiritually diligent. Pursue Him every day. We have also seen from the Scriptures in John 9 the evil, insidious nature of spiritual blindness revealed in 6 different statements. And we have also been given the encouragement of the testimony of the man who is formerly blind, which I would add is also our testimony. We may not have been physically blind, but spiritually we certainly were. And God changed it. God changed it all and is still changing it. Amen. And so to this end, we now turn to the Lord's Supper as we celebrate this one, Jesus Christ, who has made it possible through His death and resurrection for us to see clearly. So singers, could I have you back up to the stage, please, as we close out our service and head towards potluck. I forgot to mention it's potluck Sunday, right? So we want you to stick around after service and eat with us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You so much that You are the God of wonders. You are the God of miracles. You're the God who takes the blind and makes them see. You're the God who takes the dead and raises them up to life. And God, in this, we have the full assurance of the promises of the Word of God, in which it is impossible for God to lie. So therefore, we come boldly into the throne room of grace, having full assurance, full confidence that Jesus, You have paved the way. God, You have made us holy. You are transforming us day by day into Your image. And none of this is a work that we did or can do. This is entirely the work of God alone. And so, Father, we come before You humbly and we just say thank You. Thank You for making us see. Thank You for this assurance of life. We praise You for it in Jesus' name.